Tonight, we are continuing our study of walking with God through pain and suffering. And tonight, we're in chapter 4, which is called The Problem of Evil. And we've talked about this term. We've kind of thrown it out there a few times in previous lessons. But this chapter is going to be more specifically focused on that, what the problem of evil is, and different ways that even within Christianity, different Christian groups have tried to handle this problem of evil, different explanations that they've had for it. And he's going to try to give us a better perspective on that, how that we can maybe interact with skeptics, interact with unbelievers, atheists, those who may deny the existence of God, and how we can better handle their arguments about the problem of evil. We're not going to be able to go through the whole chapter tonight, but I hope to be able to get through about halfway through it. And so let's begin by talking about the problem of evil in context. The problem of evil in context. And essentially what the problem of evil is that if you believe in a God who is all powerful and sovereign, and who at the same time as being all powerful and sovereign is also perfectly good and just, then the problem comes in with the existence of evil. So that's the secular skeptical argument against the existence of God, is we have evil in the world. That's a given. There are problems, suffering, difficulties. There's moral evil. There's natural evil. There are natural disasters. There are evil that we do to one another. So there are hardships in the world, and yet they say to us as Christians, you believe in a God who is all-powerful, so you believe in a God who's able to do something about it. You believe in a God who's all-knowing, who knows what's going on in his world. And you believe in a God who's good and just. So why doesn't he take care of all the evil? That's the argument. And so they say, because there is evil, then this kind of a God cannot exist. It's impossible. David Hume, he says in the chapter, he quotes David Hume, who went all the way back to the Greek philosopher Epicurus. And he says, Epicurus's old questions are yet unanswered. Is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? Why is there evil then? That's the atheist logical steps that they go through to deny the existence of God. And so some view this problem of evil as the single strongest objection to the existence of God and the plausibility of Christianity. So if you talk with unbelievers, especially in our age in America, our culture is becoming increasingly secular, more and more every day. And so now it's much more likely than not that you'll encounter people who will claim to be atheist and deny the existence of God. And if you engage them in conversation, this topic will come up. This is one of their linchpin arguments for why there can't be a God. They point to all the evil and they say a good God can't exist because of everything that's going on in our world. So that's one of their strongest arguments that they turn to. The problem of evil is usually used in arguments against the existence of God and Christianity. But he points out in the book that this is not just a problem for theism. This is not just a problem for those who believe in God. This is not just a problem for those who are Christians, believe in Christian doctrine. Really, the problem of evil, the existence of evil in the world, is something that all the worldviews have to answer. They all have to come up with some kind of a theory, some kind of a story or explanation as to why evil is here, what its meaning is, how it fits into our lives, if at all. And so they all have to come up with some kind of explanation. So that's not just a problem for Christianity or for theism. Everybody has to wrestle with that. So he points out that, therefore, secularism is also a set of beliefs. It's a religion. Now, secularists, atheists, would never say that. They would say, no, we are the opposite of religion. We're not religion. We don't believe in a God. We're not a religion. But yet, the things that they believe, we talked about this last week, the things that they believe cannot be scientifically, empirically proven. So they rely on science all the time, and they love science in so much as it supports what they claim. But then science only gets them so far, and then they have to make some leaps. They have to assume some things. Those are beliefs. So they have to believe some things that they can't prove. So it's a set of beliefs. It's just as much a religion or a faith as Christianity. And it's possibly the weakest of all worldviews in terms of helping its adherents understand and endure what some have called the terror of life, troubles and pains and difficulties. We saw last week that when you compare the set of beliefs of secularism, match it up against the set of beliefs of Christianity, which would you rather face? A non-existence after you're dead, in which you're just nothingness? Or would you rather have a resurrection in a glorious paradise with God for all of eternity, with joy and love and peace? Well, if you stack those things up next to each other, Christianity wins. So their doctrine does a much better job of helping their people, their adherents, wrestle with suffering and what it means in terms of their life's existence and in the future. It gives them hope. So Christian theology is much better equipped to prepare its adherents for suffering than secularism. The problem of evil and the existence of God really has been a philosophical question going all the way back to the Greek philosopher Epicurus. I mentioned that a few moments ago, a quote from Epicurus where he was wrestling with this question. But really, for the most of the history of the world, your average person, your vast population of people, this was not a problem for them. This was not something that they wrestled with. Your average man on the street did not have a problem with the existence of God and suffering in the world. That just wasn't something they thought about. And we talked about this in previous chapters, that it really wasn't something that came up and was made popular until after the Enlightenment. Because in the Enlightenment, you have the exaltation of human beings. You have the exaltation of man and his ability to reason and to logic and to perceive things in his world. And so Enlightenment put a whole lot of confidence in man and his ability to understand and to see, perceive, and come to scientific, logical conclusions about things. And so with the exaltation of man came the de-exaltation of God and his glory. And so we started to define God in our own terms instead of the other way around. That's when the problem of evil comes into existence. Because if you believe in an incomprehensible, infinite, inscrutable God, whom you cannot fully understand, then you just humble yourself and you acknowledge there are some things that I can't answer. God has ways that are above my ways, and I cannot seek to give an answer, an explanation for why everything happens in this world. But when you exalt man and man comes to the conclusion, no, I can see now and I have the ability to reason and to logic, and we bring God down off his high exalted throne, then I now stand in judgment of God and I say, well, if there's evil in the world, then you're not a good God or you don't exist. And so that really came, the problem of evil really was birthed after the Enlightenment. So that now it's the common explanation or evidence used by atheists against the existence of God. When people inside the immanent frame, remember that from earlier discussion, the immanent frame is essentially this Enlightenment view that man is all there is, that man is the chief being with ability to logic and reason and understand. We can see things, feel things, touch things. We can scientifically prove things. Everything is about the here and now. There's no transcendent, just everything's immanent. When you come at it from that point of view, from the immanent frame, and you consider evil and God, the skeptical conclusion is already largely inherent in the premises. Do you understand what he means by that? In other words, the skeptic, the atheist, who comes in with his set of premises or presuppositions about his ability to see things clearly, that already sets up his conclusion that he's going to come to. So his presuppositions, his premises help lead him to his conclusion. And what we need to realize is that we all have premises. We all have presuppositions from where we start from. Nobody's just standing out there free-floating without something to stand on. We all have truths or claims or a worldview that we stand on, and we seek to build then the rest of our understanding on that. So everybody starts somewhere with some kind of understanding or premises or presuppositions. And the problem with the modern discussion of the problem of suffering is that it starts with a wrong view of God. It starts with an abstract view of God, really not a biblical view of God at all. So the modern skeptic views God as an all-powerful and all-good being. Now, they don't believe in a God, but when they're arguing about his non-existence, that's what they assume, right? Is an all-powerful, all-good God. Now, there's nothing wrong with those two things in and of themselves. Is God all-powerful? Yes. Is God all good? He is fully good. He is fully just. The problem is that they have not fully defined God. God is all powerful. God is all good. But is that all that God is? No, he's much more than that, isn't he? And so they don't define God as all glorious, majestic, one having no beginning or end, the one who's transcendent over all, infinitely wise, the creator of, and sustainer of all things, the one who is ultimately incomprehensible, inscrutable, the one who, if he did not reveal himself to us, we would never be able to find him. So God has revealed himself to us. He is so far high above our being and our thought, but he has condescended to reveal himself to us and to make himself known. So they don't envision God that way. They envision a God that they define. And in the version of God that they define, yes, evil is a problem. But they don't have a good understanding of who God is. And so they come at it from a very proud, arrogant standpoint, essentially saying, if evil does not make sense to us, well, then evil simply does not make sense. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Basically, you're saying, I know everything there is to know about God. And if there is a God like that, and there is evil, that doesn't make sense. And so if that doesn't make sense, then it doesn't make sense at all. It's a very arrogant viewpoint that basically you can see the Enlightenment philosophy in it of how highly exalted they think of themselves, that they think, well, it doesn't make sense to me, so it doesn't make sense. As if I can understand all things and know all things and know how everything fits together. It'd be like, and this is a bad, you know, it's a very small, finite illustration, but it'd be like asking somebody who has no concept whatsoever of automobiles and auto mechanics, and you're trying to explain to them how the engine interacts with the transmission, and you're explaining these intricate parts and processes that are used to help drive the automobile, and they've never seen it. They've never seen an illustration of it in a book. Let's take it to the next level. They've never even seen a car. They're from the 1500s, and they've never seen a car. And you're trying to explain it to them, and they say, that doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't make sense to me. Therefore, it doesn't make sense at all. That would be pretty arrogant of that person from the 1500s, right? That doesn't make sense to me. So therefore, it doesn't make sense. Well, yes, but you don't have all the information, do you? You don't have all the information. You don't have all the knowledge. You don't have the ability to see this from a right perspective. Well, that's where the atheist stands. The atheist stands in a place where he thinks he understands things. He thinks he can see everything he needs to see, but really there's so much beyond his perception that he cannot even comprehend. And so it's a pretty arrogant place to be where you say, this doesn't make sense to me, therefore it doesn't make sense at all. So the premises of secular culture pretty much stack the deck in their favor. They stack the deck in their favor, their presuppositions. Our beliefs are formed not only through reason and argument, but also through social conditioning. And this is something that postmoderns like us to think about when it comes to our faith and our religion. Let me illustrate what I mean. Postmodern secular philosophy will say to a Christian, "Why are you a Christian? You're a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home, because you went to a Christian church." In other words, you didn't come to Christianity just reasonably and logically. You came to Christianity because you were socially conditioned to. That's what a pre-modern secularist would say to a Christian. But they don't want that argument in reverse. They don't want to accept the fact that, yes, well, now you live in a very secularized society and you're accepting all of these secular presuppositions. And so you're just as much conditioned by your culture as we are by ours. So then again, what gives you the right to stand in the high place and say, mine doesn't make sense, but yours does? So we're all influenced by everything that happens in our lives. We are influenced by our parents. We're influenced by our teachers. We're influenced by our church. We're influenced by our friends. We're influenced by these things. And these things do come into play in helping to shape who we are. But that's true for everybody. And so what we need to do is we need to acknowledge that and try to spot our presuppositions, our premises, and not let them illogically lead us to the wrong conclusions. But many in the secular world are not able to see that they're starting from wrong premises. So in their view, from their starting point, where they're launching from, God is already questionable, since secular culture's highest value is the freedom and autonomy of the self, and the existence of a being like God is the ultimate barrier to that. That's their starting point. That's their enlightenment starting point. That's been really the part of Western culture for the last 300 years, is man is king, man is God. Freedom of man, autonomy of man, free will of man. And if you start with that starting point, then yeah, God's going to be a problem for you. So we're quick to complain about evil and suffering in the world because it aligns with our cultural biases. In other words, people who are steeped in secular culture and do not understand God are going to complain about suffering and not understand suffering in the right way because of their cultural biases. Then he turns to the arguments against God from evil. So what are the specific things that atheists have done to argue against the existence of God from evil? First of all, there's the logical argument. The logical argument seeks to prove that there certainly is no God because of the existence of evil. So that's a pretty bold argument to make. They want to go all the way and say, logically, empirically, if this is the way it is, then this is the absolute conclusion. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is it. There is no God, absolutely, because of the existence of evil. There's also another argument, the evidential argument. It's a little bit less extreme. And they will not necessarily say we can prove it with beyond a shadow of a doubt, but they will say there's enough evidence, enough reasons to come to the probable conclusion that there is no God. So through much of the 20th century, the dominant view of philosophers was that the argument against God from the problem of evil was conclusive. In other words, settled. And I'm talking about the first one here, the logical argument. For much of the 20th century, all the way through 1980s, philosophy, teaching in all the universities, all over the place, pretty much the standard conclusion was that there is no God. That was pretty much accepted. And in their minds, proven as fact. It claimed that Christianity was not just less plausible, but logically impossible. So for them, it was a settled issue. But in 1974, a philosopher came in and wrote a book called God, Freedom, and Evil. And he argued very convincingly in his book that the existence of evil is not logically incompatible with the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfectly good God. Now, obviously, his book is very long, and I can't summarize all his arguments, but that was the thrust of his argument, and he was a philosopher teaching at Notre Dame. So, very influential, and put together a very solidly reasoned book, and he argued that, see, here's the premise that atheists have been working from, that these two things are incompatible. An all-good God, all-powerful God, is incompatible with the presence of evil. That just can't happen. But what he showed, logically, is that those things are not inherently incompatible. They're not logically incompatible. His argument was so successful that it was widely conceded by all sides, even unbelieving philosophers, that the logical argument against God didn't work. That is the absolute lock, tight, shut case for the denying the existence of God. We can't use that one anymore. It doesn't work. So he destroyed that one. And so what skeptics did then is they turned their attention to the evidential argument, the little bit less ambitious argument, namely that suffering is not proof, but evidence that makes the existence of God less probable, although not impossible. So they would acknowledge Alvin Plantinga's thesis that these things are not inherently incompatible. You can't logically come to an absolute conclusion that there is no God. They would say, okay, we'll concede that, but we're going to try to stack up the evidence and say that the evidence is in favor of there not being a God. But the evidential argument suffers from some of the same logical problems as the logical argument. There are some of the same issues there. So what you have then is in philosophy, in actual philosophers and PhDs and professors in universities, you have them coming to a point where they're conceding that their strong argument against the existence of God doesn't work anymore. But yet, that hasn't reached the streets yet, if you know what I mean. Because the atheist on the street still claims this confident assertion that suffering and evil disproves the existence of God. And yet, it's been almost entirely abandoned in the academic circles. That's the problem with some of these philosophies, is all philosophies, all worldviews have consequences. And so you come to these conclusions and you put forward these philosophies and you teach all these students for a generation or two, and they go out and they teach in their universities and they teach their teachers who go into the K-12 schools and they teach their students, and they go out and make movies and television shows and put up internet sites and get on radio and work for newspapers, and then the whole culture is swayed toward this particular viewpoint. But then 40, 50 years later, the philosophers recognize, oh, we were not as strong in that argument as we thought we were. But they're not going to admit that. And they're not going to teach their students strongly the opposite, just as strongly as they taught them before, against the existence of God. And so it's going to take much longer, maybe never, for that to trickle down into the common streets from the universities. But it has a long going effect, even after some of these professors have realized this, our argument wasn't as strong as maybe we thought, but pretty much everyone on the street still thinks that it is. And by the way, just as a word of broad pastoral advice, is anytime you hear somebody on the television make a claim very dogmatically, and that could be a pundit or a politician or, you know, a lot of people make claims in things that they're debating about on these talk shows. And they will come out with claims that simply have not been proven. And yet, they will say it enough and frequently enough that people start to believe it as if it is dogma. I'll give you one example. The dogma of our age is that homosexuals are born that way. Right? That's what secularists will say. Those who are advocating for the LGBT agenda, they will say that they are born that way. They're genetically predisposed that way. And yet there has been no scientific evidence whatsoever to prove that. But yet it's been said enough in and across all popular culture that that's now pretty much the accepted view. What I'm saying is be skeptical and ask for proof. Okay, you make this claim, but where's the proof for it? People make claims all the time. There's no proof for it. And that's just one example. So then he talks about soul making and suffering. And here's what he's doing now is he's getting into a couple of different Christian views of how to handle suffering, how to deal with it. And one of the views is in the idea of soul making. And he talks about two key words, two key ideas. One is theodicy and the other is a defense. And so a theodicy is a justification of God's ways to human beings. That's what that word means. So a theodicy is basically an attempt to explain why God does things the way he does them. And that includes why God allows evil, allows suffering, allows hardship. So theodicy. A theodicy seeks to give an answer to the big why questions. The big why question. Its goal is to explain why a just God allows evil to come into existence and to continue. So remember that the key word here with theodicy is why. Why? Why does God do what he does? Why does God allow things that he does? That's theodicy is wrestling with that question. We want an explanation. We want to know why God does things the way that he does them. And so there have been different views of how to handle that, different theodicies, if you will. A theodicy attempts to reveal the reasons and the purposes of God for suffering so that listeners will be satisfied that his actions regarding evil and suffering are justified. In other words, we want some resolution. We want some peace in our minds of trying to reconcile God and evil and what he's doing. Why? What's going on here? Give us a satisfactory explanation. And so there have been different attempts to do that. One of them is this theodicy of soul making. And essentially, this view of trying to wrestle with trouble and what God is doing through that trouble is that God is trying to shape us and mature us. So the theodicy of soul making is that the troubles of life can be justified if we recognize that the world was primarily created to be a place where people find God and grow spiritually into all that they were designed to be. So one view of trying to answer what's God doing in suffering? One view of it is that suffering is about a process. It's a growth process, resulting in a positive and responsible character that comes from the investment of costly personal effort. And basically this viewpoint, to use an illustration, is in this theodicy or this explanation, they would say, in order to become a sword, you have to go through the fire and you have to be hammered on. That's what they would say. That's their kind of their view of what God is doing through suffering. It's hard. It's tough, but it's the process that God is using to make us into who we are. Now, the issue with all of these theodicies is not that they're completely wrong. All of these different theodicies that he presents in the book, each of them has some elements that are true and helpful. The problem is that none of them by themselves goes far enough in answering everything. So is it true that some suffering is used by God to form and shape us? Absolutely, it is. But does that explain all suffering? No, it doesn't. So it doesn't explain everything. But it is helpful in causing us to remember and ask the question, what is the highest good? What's better? Is the highest good that we become comfortable and trouble-free, or that we become spiritually and morally mature? You know, what's better? What's a higher good than that? And see, this is a part that a modern secularist can't understand, right? Because in the modern secular viewpoint, what role does suffering play in their lives? None. It's bad. We're victims of suffering. Let's get rid of suffering. So they have no place in their worldview or their philosophy for suffering to be a help in any way. So they just get rid of it. But suffering can serve a purpose in God's plan of helping us to grow and mature. So that part of this theodicy is helpful. Another part that's helpful is helping us to remember that our indignation against God for suffering, when we get mad at God for the suffering that we're going to, it is greatly magnified by an unexamined premise that God, if he exists, exists to make us happy, as we define happiness. So one of the problems when we encounter suffering and we get angry with God because of that, one of our problems is that we're starting from the wrong place. And that is, the wrong place is God is here to make me happy. But that's not the right place to start from. Some of the weaknesses of this view. So the theodicy of soul making has some helpful things to consider and for us to remember, but it's not all inclusive. It doesn't answer everything. And one of the weaknesses of this view is that pain and evil do not appear to be distributed according to soul making need. In other words, what he's saying is one of the problems of this particular explanation of why God does what he does through suffering, one of the problems with it is that if that were the whole reason why God were bringing suffering into our lives, then it would seem reasonable that God would bring suffering in each person's life to the extent that they needed it to grow, right? But that doesn't happen for everybody. It doesn't work out that neatly, does it? Sometimes suffering doesn't make sense that way. Another problem with this is that it doesn't really explain the suffering of young ones, little children or infants who go through pain and even die young, who really, they don't really even have the potential of maturing or of growing, do they? So it doesn't really do a good job of explaining that aspect of suffering. How does suffering fit in for them? There's got to be something bigger that God's doing besides just soul making. Is that a part of it sometimes? Sure. But that's not the whole explanation. Another theodicy that has been suggested comes in with the idea of our human freedom. This is the free will theodicy. And so some have put forward the suggestion that the reason that God allows suffering is because he made us with a free will. God created us not to be robots or animals of instinct, but free, rational agents with the ability to choose and therefore to love. So this theodicy says, here's why there's trouble in the world is because God made us free. And if God was going to make us free, then he also had to make us free to choose evil. If we're really going to be free, and God made us free, then he had to give us the freedom to choose evil. And so our free will can mess up. Our free will can mess up and choose evil, and that's what happened, and so that's why we have evil in the world. So the whole reason why there's evil in the world is because of our messed up free will. That's what this particular view would say. And so the argument is that God made us free so that we would love him freely. And by the way, this is a very pervasive argument. This is a very pervasive view across culture. It's almost like the one element of theology that is like untouchable in today's world is that man has absolute freedom. I've seen it in print. I've seen it in movies, in popular culture. I've seen it on television shows, in the news, people talking. It's like, this is the one thing that you can't violate is man's free will. And where does that come from? Where does it say that in the scriptures? But this is a very pervasive view. And so the argument is that God made us free, and so we messed up the world, and that's why there's trouble. So this theodicy also argues that evil is not an object or a thing like other created objects, and so it was not created by God. They would say, almost like darkness is the absence of light, they would say that evil is the opposite of good. So God made good, and evil is just a corruption of that, or the absence of that, like darkness is the absence of light. It's like you can't really speak of darkness as a thing. There is a thing as light, and light fills the darkness, but you can't really speak of a thing of darkness. So same thing with evil. They would say God is good. He made good, and evil is not really a thing. It's just a corruption of that which was already made by God. So evil is the condition that results when some good thing that God made is twisted or corrupted from its original design or purpose. And this free will theodicy has become very popular in Western culture because we have been taught to think of freedom and choice as something almost sacred. And just a quick comment here. This is how theology can mix with worldview, secular worldview. What's the Enlightenment worldview? Human autonomy, human freedom, human happiness. So then you take that and you mix it with some theology and you get up with a little bit mixed up theology. But it's very popular across Western culture. But there's some problems with this free will theodicy. One is it fails to distinguish between moral evil and natural evil. The free will theodicy addresses moral evil. We choose bad things, and so bad things happen. But that doesn't really explain natural evil, like tornadoes or hurricanes or earthquakes. But then they would say, yes, but we started all that off at the Garden of Eden, and that's why we have all this natural evil as well. And there may be some truth in that, but it doesn't fully explain the whole situation. Also, another problem with free will theodicy is that it maintains a libertarian view of free will that is contrary to the scriptures. That man is fully autonomous, fully free, and can choose anything that he wants to choose. But is it really true that God could not create free agents capable of love without making them also capable of evil? That's one of their arguments. One of their arguments is that if God was going to make us free, then he had to also make us free to choose evil. But there's a problem with that argument. The problem with that argument is that that's not true of God. The Bible presents God himself as sovereign and free. Is there anybody freer than God? There's nobody freer than God. And God, is God capable of love? Absolutely. He is the very source of love, but God cannot choose evil, can he? So does freedom necessitate the ability to choose evil? No, it doesn't. That's a faulty view of freedom. So if God has a free will yet is not capable of doing wrong, why could not other beings also be likewise constituted? It's theoretically possible, right? For God to make beings that are completely free or free, but yet completely free from evil. One day, God's going to make a world that is completely free of suffering and also a world not capable of choosing evil. Yet we will obviously still be capable of love, won't we? Then in the new heavens, in the new earth, will there be a possibility of sin? No, there won't. We'll be established forever in holiness and righteousness. But does that mean that we can't love God? Because we can't choose evil? Doesn't mean that at all. The Bible's teaching on freedom differs from modern secular views of freedom. All sin is slavery, not freedom. They say freedom has to include the ability to choose evil, but God's free and he doesn't choose evil. They say freedom has to include the ability to choose sin, but sin is not freedom. Sin is slavery, isn't it? From a biblical perspective. The Bible also teaches that God can sovereignly direct our choices in history without violating our freedom and responsibility for our actions. So, who is freer, man or God? God is, isn't he? Can you jump off of a cliff and fly? No, you're limited, right? You don't have absolute freedom. We don't have absolute freedom because we're finite. God has absolute freedom. God has absolute freedom. And so we can be free and we can choose things based on the way that we want to choose them. But in a way above our comprehension, God is still sovereign over all of those things. And one of the best examples of that in all of Scripture is the crucifixion of Christ. Acts 2:23 says this, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So the crucifixion of Christ was foreordained. But yet people, evil people, chose to be a part of it. But it was fully within God's sovereign plan, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And then the question is having libertarian freedom of will worth the horrendous evils of history? Is it important enough for God to give us free will so that we can choose evil and bring all this evil upon us just so that we can have free will? And he gives the example in the book of, what if you saw a child walking into the path of an oncoming car? Would you say, I can't violate her free will? She's made a choice and now she's got to live with the consequences. Would any one of us say that? How many of us would gladly violate her free will and rescue her to save her life? Well, could God do that for us as well? So the free will theodicy does not sufficiently explain why God allows evil and suffering. God's reasons must extend beyond the mere provision of freedom and choice. There's got to be something bigger than that. So here's the problem with all theodicies. This is the last section that we're going to talk about tonight. Here's the problem with all theodicies. All theodicies really are insufficient and have inherent problems because they're asking the wrong questions and approaching the problem of evil from the wrong perspective. Here's the problem, is that all theodicies are attempting to come up with an all-inclusive explanation for why God does things. That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's a pretty huge task. To say, we're going to come up with a theological answer for all suffering. That's a tough thing to do, and I don't think any of the theodicies do it well enough. And that's why he says it's both futile and inappropriate to assume that any human mind could comprehend all the reasons God might have for any instance of pain and sorrow, let alone for all evil. Didn't we learn in the book of Job, when Job's friends came and they thought they had the answer, right? They thought they had a theodicy. Job's friends had a theodicy. Their theodicy was bad actions are punished with suffering. So, Job, you've had a lot of suffering. You must have had a lot of sin in your life that you need to confess before God. That was their theodicy. Evil brings suffering, so Job, repent. But was that the right explanation? No, God says at the end, these people don't know what they're talking about. And that was just in one person's life in a relatively few instances of suffering. You don't know what you're talking about. And yet now we're going to come up with a theodicy that explains all suffering in the world. We really can't understand God that well. God's incomprehensible. He's inscrutable in that sense. And it could be that the Bible itself even warns us not to try to construct these theories. So a better approach then, instead of trying to form a theodicy and trying to give an explanation for all suffering, why God does what he does, a better approach is to formulate a defense for the problem of evil. A defense does not attempt to tell a full story that reveals God's purposes in decreeing or allowing evil. In other words, a defense doesn't try to explain everything that God is doing. A defense simply seeks to prove that the argument against God from evil fails, that the skeptics have failed to make their case. Think of yourself in a court of law, and a skeptic is giving evidence and evidence and evidence and evidence, and you're the defense attorney. Does a defense attorney have to provide a different accused person to convict? You know what I mean by that? So here's a defense attorney. He is defending this person who is on trial for a crime. In his defense of this person, does he have to go out and find the real criminal? He doesn't, does he? All he has to show is that their case can't make it, right? All he has to show is they don't have enough evidence to come to the conclusion that they're saying. That's what a defense is. So in dealing with God and the problem of evil, we don't have to come up with an all-encompassing explanation to hand them and say, here's why all evil is in the world. All we have to show is your logical explanation doesn't quite make it. There are some holes in it. There are some problems in it. And so a defense shows that the existence of evil does not mean God can't or is unlikely to exist. So in making a theodicy, the burden of proof is on the believer, right? So if you're trying to make a theodicy, an explanation of why God does everything that he does, well, that's a big weight for us to carry, isn't it? We have to try to carry that big burden of explaining to an unbeliever why everything happens the way it does. And so an account must be made so convincing that the listener says to the believer, okay, now I see why all this suffering is worth it. That's a big burden for us to have to prove. But in a defense, the burden of proof is on the skeptic. They have to be the ones to prove there is no God. So the statements, there is a good, omnipotent God, and there is evil in the world, that is not a logical contradiction. That doesn't prove the non-existence of God. It is up to the skeptic to make a compelling case that they actually contradict each other. So you have to ask them, okay, why do these things contradict? What other reasons could there be out there for God doing what he's doing? Are there any possible reasons that you can think of? Are you all knowing? Do you know everything? Do you know everything that's happening in the world right now? Do you see how all the pieces are fitting together? They have to admit there's things beyond their knowledge that they can't know. And so he or she must provide an argument so convincing that the listener says to the skeptic, now I see why, if evil exists, God cannot, or at least is not likely to exist. So put the burden of proving something back on them. But too many times we get in the defensive and we think that we have to come up with an all-inclusive explanation for everything. And we don't. Because the Bible doesn't even give that to us. The Bible doesn't give us an all-inclusive explanation for why all suffering happens. It happens for various reasons, doesn't it? It's a manifold explanation of why evil's in the world. We don't have to try to prove that to them. All we have to try to show to them is that your argument against the existence of God is not as good as you think it is. And there are holes in it. That's how we interact with them. Do y'all have any questions? Any thoughts? I know that I ran through that quickly. Basically, an agnostic would say, I can't dogmatically prove that there is no God, but they would say, we really can't know. We really can't know. I would say probably an agnostic would fit more in the category of the one who, I made the distinction between the logical argument and the evidential argument. An agnostic would probably be more in the evidential argument, and that they would say, well, there's all this evidence. I can't prove it, but there's all this evidence that suggests that there's not a God. Or an agnostic might not even do that. An agnostic might say, we just can't know. We don't have enough knowledge either way. And so the problem with that is that kind of gives them an out. And so they would say, I don't accept the Bible, but I don't necessarily think that modern science is all correct either. They would just say, it's beyond our knowledge. We can't know. But what that does is that denies that God has spoken. It denies that God has revealed himself to us. And so basically what it's saying is, an agnostic is saying, there is a knowledge, but I'm denying that knowledge. And I'm saying there is no knowledge. And that's essentially what Paul says in Romans 1, is that everyone knows that there is a God, but they suppress it. They don't want to know that truth. And so there's not really a neat category for an agnostic in this material that we cover tonight. But an agnostic would generally say, we just can't know if there is a God or not. Which allows them to just go on living their life however they want to, which is what they want anyway. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace. Lord, help us to better understand how we can interact with unbelievers and not be intimidated by the arguments of unbelievers or skeptics in Christianity. But Lord, that you would give us understanding, give us boldness, give us courage to speak up for the truth of the scriptures, for the gospel of Christ, and to challenge the assumptions in the worldviews of our culture. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to draw many more people to yourself, and that they might come to know the consolation and the hope that there is in Christ, and that they might find his peace to help in times of suffering. Lord, I pray that you would bless our church, bless those who are going through difficulties and suffering right now, and may your hand of grace and peace be upon them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.